retreat. Revelation chapter 3. And the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, Father, once again, we're going to look to your word and these things that you've written to the churches. We know there's an application for us today. We know there's a danger to be a dead church. And Lord, you've revealed here that you're not pleased with dead churches. Now, as we look at this tonight, I pray that you would help us to see these truths and help us to understand the importance of being sure that our church is never a dead church. That our church is alive, and our church is what she claims to be. Again, speak to hearts here tonight. And Lord, we're thankful for the word you've given us and the truth you've preserved for us. But you didn't do it just for our entertainment, but for our learning and our application. Bless us in these things tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, "The Reformed Church," and you'll understand that in a few minutes, or "The Church of the Living Dead." The Church of the Living Dead. We have before us the fifth of the seven letters from heaven. And this particular letter, in my estimation, is the saddest and harshest of all seven. In each of the other six letters, we find some word of commendation from Christ to the church. Each one of the other six churches, he has something good to say about them. The commendation for some is brief, but it's there. But as we read this letter to the church at Sardis, we find no word of commendation, but plenty of condemnation. Now, we've noted repeatedly in our study of these seven letters that there's a dual interpretation. These, number one, are first of all letters to seven real literal churches that were in existence when John was told to write them down. But we've also noted several times, and we need to get this in our heart and mind, that these letters are also a reference to the future age the church would go through. Now, this letter to the church at Sardis refers to the church of the Reformation period. That period went from about 1517 to about 1790. Now, most of us are somewhat familiar with the Reformation. It gets its name from that word, reform. And this period, 1517 to about 1790, was that period when men rebelled against the unscriptural teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther is often credited with being at the forefront of it all, but he was not the only one. There were many. Now, out of the Reformation came what we know today as Protestant churches. Now listen, sometimes people, you know, when you're filling out paperwork or something and they want to know what religion you are, are you Catholic, are you Protestant, I'm other. I'm not Protestant. You see, the Protestant churches came out of the Reformation period. That's where they were born. They're called Protestant because of the word protest. They came out, listen, all the Protestant churches came out of the Roman Catholic Church. I say it this way, she's their mama. We're going to see in just a little while that, you know, when something's born from mama, they always carry some of the traits of mama. But that's where the Protestant churches came from. We Baptists didn't come out of any protest. We were before the Protestant movement. We were before the Reformation. Our roots are all the way back to Christ and the apostles of Christ and the day of Pentecost and all. And we believe the same things, teach the same things, have been standing for the same things all through the centuries. Now, we've not always been called Baptist. We've had some other names. But you know, we got that Baptist name because at one point, people who got saved and understood the scriptures knew the importance of being baptized. And so many of them had come out of the Catholic Church, got saved, and they were getting re-baptized. Now, so they started calling them Anabaptists. Baptized again. And then later they dropped the Anna. We were just Baptists. But see, this is the period we're talking about. 1517 to about 1790. That Reformation period when people finally stood up to the Catholic Church and Martin Luther putting that thesis on the door. Now, these Protestant churches, just some of them would be the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church, eventually Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever Protestant church you want to name. Those churches were started by those who believed in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I said? I'm not trying to slam the Protestant movement. I'm glad somebody finally stood up against Rome. And the reason they did, and Martin Luther is known for this, that he was reading his Bible and he understood that the just shall live by faith. And it's by grace through faith that we're saved, not of our works. And of course, Rome teaches something different. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that your salvation is in the sacraments of the church and what you do and don't do, and a lot of other things. Now, these were believers who came apart, they stood apart, they didn't believe in man being saved by works. But sadly, I guess about all those Protestant churches are now dead in orthodoxy. And when we see this passage of Scripture, I believe Jesus is talking about the churches that were born in that age and what we would see there. And they're even in existence today. Well, let's look at the passage. Let's look at a couple of things here. Number one, I just wanted to show you where this is. Now, we're at Sardis over here between Philadelphia and Thyatira. We're about 50 miles maybe from Ephesus inland. I want you to notice the first thing here. a revealing salutation, verse 1. This is very familiar, unto the angel of the church in Sardis. We see the audience that's written to here. We know that that angel refers to the leadership. We believe that's representative of the pastor. And don't ever forget, the pastor is responsible for the church. He will answer for the church. Now, that don't mean the church don't have responsibility. But when God places a man over a church, there's added responsibility to that man that he'll give an account. And then we see that not only is it to the angel of the church, it's to be passed on to the church members there at Sardis. He's not just writing to the angel of the church, he's writing to the church of Sardis in general. I said it was some things about the city. Let me give you a little background. Sardis was a capital city, capital of Lydia, about 50 miles from Ephesus. And we're told that there were five main roads that fed into that city of Sardis, which, if you know anything about roads, of course, in those days, we didn't have the highways we have today, but people traveled on roads. And so when you have five roads leading into and out of your city, you're going to have some commerce, and they did. They had a lot of commerce in that city. There was also a military center in that city. The interesting thing about Sardis is the main section of that city was up on a plateau. Now, from what I've read, there were actually two parts of the city, the older part up on the plateau, and then later they built down on the lower level. But this city originally was up on this plateau, 1,500 feet above the roads below. Now, in the ancient days, they understood that if you built something way up here and there was no easy access to it, it would help be a good defense for you. Now, Sardis was pretty secure because they're way up here and there's no real easy access to it. But ironically, Sardis was actually captured, if you will, twice. The Persians did it once. Alexander the Great did it once. And in both of those conquering efforts, we're told the way that they got conquered was their sentries who were supposed to be on guard were sleeping. And these enemies actually scaled the height to get up there and conquer the city. Now, as I said, it's an interesting city. It had idol worship, etc. It was known for its manufacture of woolen garments, specifically carpets. But when John's writing this and Jesus is giving this to him to write down, Sardis had become a declining city. She was no longer the great city she once was. And I think that'll tell you something as we read on here. We find that the audience is described here or mentioned, and then the author. We've seen this before, but I think there's a little different application in how it's worded here. He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars is mentioned. And I think we've already established that those seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. If you've got the right kind of Bible, that seven spirits is capitalized, indicating a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think we looked once before back at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it describes the Holy Spirit and the seven aspects of Him. Number one, He's holy. Number two, He's the Spirit of the Lord. Number three, He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of the Lord. Those are all listed in Isaiah 11, 2. Check that out. And then the seven stars there refers to the one who's the authority over these seven churches. He's the head of the church. He's the one that we saw earlier who stood in the midst of the seven churches. He's the head of the church. Ephesians tells us that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then it goes on to say that as he's the head of the church, the husband is to be the head of the wife. And so Jesus is the head. And now he writes to this church in the church at Sardis. And we see here in verse 1 that there's also an accusation presented. He says, I know thy works. We've dealt with that before. That the Lord does pay attention. He's not got his eyes closed and he's not ignoring us. Everything we do, everything we are, he's aware of. And he says to this church of Sardis, I know thy works. I know what's been going on in your church. He says that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. He's saying to that church, hey, I know the truth. I know your works, and you claim to be a living, vibrant church, but in reality, you are dead. Graveyard dead. As a church. Now, he says that thou hast a name. You know what he's saying there? They had a reputation. People outside thought that that church was a live church. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I said to people outside, I thought, hey, this is a real living church. And then this church had the acceptance and the praise of the world. The world was saying, hey, that's a church. That's a real church. And it was because, I believe, they had religious works. How does the world judge a church? See, in our day and age, they judge by their religious works. Now, we know that's not how the Lord judges a church. He judges us by our faithfulness to Him and His Word and to spread the gospel and do what He told us to do, not by how many sacraments we make, not by how many masses we have a week. One man wrote this. He said, there is nothing worse than a dead church. He said, it is like a man dying of thirst on a desert who sees a well off in the distance only to find upon arrival that it's dry. Many thirsty souls stumble through the desert of this world and then finally see what they think is hope in the form of a church only to find upon entering that it is completely dead. Such is the picture this text gives us of the church at Sardis and the age of the Reformation she represents. And then Jesus really sees this church as a deceptive church. They're putting on a show of religion, looking alive through actions outwardly, but there's no life within. It reminded me when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and said, you're like the whited sepulchres, white on the outside and clean and pristine, but your inside is nothing but dead men's bones. He was saying, you remind me of the cemetery where there's beautiful white marble places are, and you look at them and they're gleaming white and wonderful. But if you look inside, it's nothing but death. And he says, Sardis, that's what I see when I see you. It's a deceptive church. They were deceptive because they were failing to bring any lost souls to Christ. It wasn't about salvation through grace and faith and things of that nature. It was about religion. And they built this church on religion. The Reformed Church. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Reformation and the Reformed Church, the men who were responsible for that movement and who started some of these Reformed churches were actually on target when they started it. They started on the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Now, that's a pretty good start, isn't it? They came out against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church about salvation. The problem is they didn't go far enough. What do you mean by that? Well, they rebelled against the teaching of the Catholic Church about the doctrine of salvation. But they accepted many of the other teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther was all for baptizing babies. He didn't rebel against that. Some of the other doctrines, the Mariolatry, some of them didn't have a problem with that. The communion, the Eucharist. Now, the Reformers didn't believe exactly like the Roman Catholic Church about the Eucharist. But they believed kind of like the Catholic Church. See, we don't believe that the broken bread or the grape juice is really the body and blood of Jesus, do we? No. We believe they're symbolic. And that's what Jesus taught. The Roman Catholic Church says when the priest says his mumbo jumbo over those elements, they literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I remember when I went through the catechism and I was taught before I took my first Holy Communion that when that priest, you didn't even touch it back then. No, you weren't allowed to touch it. Because that's Jesus. I'm not being facetious. You went to the altar, you knelt down, stuck your tongue out, and the priest came along, and he put it on your tongue. And of course, they had that guy with the pancake flipper underneath there. That's what I always thought it was. It was a round thing they held underneath in case it fell. Because Jesus couldn't hit the floor. And I remember there was a young fellow in our town who was, he was the town terror. I guess he was about 6-7 years old. Tragically, his family died before he ever reached 8 years old. They were killed by carbon monoxide. But anyway, this little fellow had come to the church, him and his sister, and he hadn't gone through the catechisms or anything, but when the Eucharist was being given, he went up and knelt down. And the priest didn't know, he put one on his tongue. That little fellow went back to his seat and pulled out of his mouth. And he's sitting there fooling with it. And that nun sitting behind him was going crazy. But that's what they believe. Now, Martin Luther and these other men, they came out of that and they said, well, we don't believe that's really the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That would be cannibalism. So they came up with their own doctrine. They said, well, it's not really the blood and the body of Jesus, but somehow, mystically, spiritually, somehow we're taking Jesus when we take that. Now, the Catholics, you ready for this? Here's theological terms. The Catholics call it transubstantiation. The Protestants call it consubstantiation. That's the difference. The Reformers didn't believe in what the Catholic Church taught, and they came up with their own ideas about what it was all about. But it's still a whole lot like the Catholic Church. And in many other, the high church service. How many of you have ever been in a Roman Catholic mass? Okay, when I went as a kid, you didn't talk. You didn't sing. You didn't say a word unless you were responding in the Mass. A couple of places you were to respond. Other than that, you didn't say a word. They have high church. The priest wears his garb. It's choreographed. Listen, when I made my first Holy Communion, I was so disappointed. And I'm being honest. I thought I was going to get a Bible. I knew you got this little book. And I was excited. I was going to get a Bible, my own Bible. And they gave it to me, and I opened it up, and I found out it's a missal. Not a guided missal, a missal. A guiding missal. And what it does is explain the Mass to you and tell you what to do when, etc. See? It's all choreographed. And there's certain elements of that. Well, in the Protestant churches, you'll find higher church-type services. It's not like us. We don't have the robes, I'm glad. We don't have the choreography and all that, and, you know, it's not high church. Our music isn't high church music. Now, I understand the Catholic Church has changed some in their music, but when I went, you didn't sing. If they had a choir, it was usually up in a balcony behind everybody, and they might sing. But it was some aria thing, you know. Wasn't the good old hymns like we sing. But see, that the Lutherans and the Protestants and the Reformed and all them, they brought that with them from Mama. They believe in a hierarchy. We're independent. Independent, fundamental, temperamental Baptists. We don't have anybody over our church other than Jesus. We don't have an archdiocese. We don't have bishops. We don't have cardinals other than the ones outside. We don't have a pope. And see, some of your Protestant churches, you know, they have this hierarchy. And remember we talked about the Nicolaitanism? Yeah, they didn't reject that. They didn't reject a priest. They took a stand against salvation that the Catholic Church taught. And I believe that's what Jesus was taking exception to here when he says this. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Perfect, complete, mature, finished. I think he's taken them to task over this thing. They started well, but then they didn't finish well. He says, strengthen the things which remain. Hey, those things that you started with. And then we see the counsel that's offered. Verse 2 and then verse 3. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Strengthen those things that remain. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. A call here, a counsel of Jesus Christ for the strengthening of the good doctrinal, scriptural teachings of the early days of the Reformation. Get back to the foundation. Get back to the authority of the Word of God. Again, I'm not trying to slam Catholics, but you understand, most of them don't read the Bible. For centuries, they were forbidden to read the Bible. Well, wait a minute. The Bible is our source of authority. Get back to the scriptural teachings. Get away from the Pope. Get away from the dogma. Get back to truth. And he says, remember and repent. He doesn't just say remember. He says repent. And when he says repent there, he's talking about admit your error. Admit how wrong you are. And then turn from your error. Come clean with God and forsake your dead orthodoxy and return to the ways that bring life and fervency. Reformed churches needed, and they still need today, to get back to the Bible and God's Word and follow it and preach it. You go to these Reformed churches, and how much Bible are you going to hear? No, you're going to have a choreographed service where they. I remember going as a kid to the Roman Catholic Church, and there was this homily by the priest where he'd take one of the Gospels and read a little bit, and that's it. That's as much Bible as you're ever going to get. He'd say a few words, but listen, Jesus is calling me, get back to my Word. My Word is the authority. And then he says, you better be aware because I'm the judge. And there will be a day of judgment. But then I want you to notice a third thing. The counsel's offered there. But then we find a faithful few are recognized. Verses 4 and 5. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He's saying, hey, even though the church is dead in orthodoxy, and even though it's got its errors, there are some in the church who have not adopted the teachings of that church. There are some who have stood away from the error and the deadness. You know, during the Reformation, some totally rejected the Roman Catholic Church. Some of them compromised. But there were some who absolutely said, not only do we reject your teaching on salvation, we reject all your teaching that's against this book. We read about them, the martyrs. Many of them died because they took that stand. They would not recant Christ. They would not recant the Bible and the truth of the Bible. They denied papal authority, worship of Mary, Nicolaitanism, sacraments, infant baptism, indulgences, and on we could go. And Jesus says here that those faithful are going to be rewarded. He says they'll walk with me. He said clothed in white raiment. And I believe that he's talking about they're going to live in righteousness here and know the joys of fellowship with the Lord on a daily basis. He says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he goes on to say, by the way, that's perfect fellowship. Walking with him on a daily basis. And then in the next verse, he talks about pure fellowship. He said, they shall be clothed in white raiment. What's he talking about there? I believe he's talking about we're going to be clothed in white as the bride of Christ. The Bible says without spot or wrinkle. I think it's talking about when we're the bride of Christ. And we are as a church, and one day he's going to catch his bride away. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have perfect fellowship and pure fellowship. And then here's something interesting. and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Did you catch anything there? I will not blot out his name. How do you explain that? He says, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angel. And I got to thinking about that, and we have this idea when we get saved that our name gets written down in the book of life. I don't know that that's so. Reading this verse, it makes me wonder, and there are many who believe that your name goes in the book of life when you're born. I'm letting you think a minute. Okay, so if this is true, then every person who's ever born has their name put in the book of life. But those who believe that also believe that if you die without Christ, your name's taken out of the book of life. Because Revelation tells us over in chapter 20, I believe it is, that whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast in a lake of fire. So an unsaved person at that day, the judgment day's name cannot be in the book of life. And he says here that these have their name in the book of life and he will not take their name out of that book of life. And you see, if you're not careful, some people say, well, see, you can lose your salvation. Where do you get that in there? Now watch. He's talking to apparently saved people. He's talking about those who have not compromised, those who will be in heaven in this white raiment. You with me? And he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So obviously he's a saved person whose name is in the book of life. So is Jesus saying there's a possibility he could take a saved person's name out of the book of life? No, I don't believe that for a minute. Because I believe in eternal security. So obviously there's a different meaning there. And I think what I shared with you could well be the case that every person's name put in, you die without Christ, your name's taken out. And one day when you stand before the Father, your name won't be there. Now I know that not everybody agrees with that, and other people come up with other ideas, and that's okay. That's okay. I just don't have any other explanation. And then he says this, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Go to Matthew 10. In Romans 10, we're told, whosoever believeth in shall not be ashamed. Amen? Matthew 10, verse 32. 10:32, Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. And I think Revelation chapter 3 here, he's referring to just that situation. These people who would not deny his name, who would confess his name, he would confess before his Father. You know, when you're saved, you shouldn't be ashamed of Christ. When you're saved, you shouldn't try to hide it. When you're saved, Jesus said, let your light so shine. He said, you don't light a candle and hide it under a bushel. I think there's far too many Christians in the world today who want to hide their Christianity. And I think there are far too many churches who profess to be alive, but they're dead. Graveyard dead. And I think a lot of them are liturgical churches. That's what we call these Protestant churches that are high church. And we call them liturgical. We know they're dead. They're not out winning people to Christ. They're not concerned about people getting saved. They're concerned about going through their ritual. We do this every Sunday. We go through our ritual. We come every Sunday morning and we have our ritual and then we're good for the week. By the way, that's the way Catholicism was for me. You came and you did your duty on Sunday for an hour and then you went and lived your life. You came back next week and spent your hour again. Go on through a motion that had really nothing to do with God. Bunch of man-made stuff. Nothing really about the Lord and salvation and how to live the Christian life and walk with God and the truth of prophecies and all that. None of that. The sad thing is, not only are the liturgical churches dead, but there are many so-called Bible-believing churches that are dead. Graveyard dead. What do you mean, preacher? They're not winning souls. There's no fervency. There's no fire. In actuality, they're like a machine that just goes through the motions. And you know what makes a dead church? Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people. Now, I'm not saying not saved, but I'm talking about the fire is dimmed. Lost the fervency, lost the fire, lost the drive, lost the zeal. And it creates a dead church. I've been in some churches where you walk in, and man, it's just dead. They have their service, they sing a couple songs, everybody sings like that. And they go home. See you next week. Listen, I don't ever want to see that in church. Don't ever want to see that in our church. See, listen, there are some churches, and I'm not being facetious with this, but if the Holy Spirit ever showed up, it'd shock them to death. They wouldn't know what to do with it. If somebody walked in out to get saved, we kind of take it for granted. You know, somebody comes, hey, that's what they're supposed to do. Hey, there's churches where people haven't walked you out for years. Pastor Fidenis testified when he took Faith Baptist Church, nobody had walked an aisle for any reason in that church for 7 years. There's a Baptist church, Faith Baptist Church. Dead. They were dead. Thank God, God revived them. But it can happen here. Did you get that? It can happen here. We better be on guard. He warns there. He says, hey, you better be careful. I'll come as a thief. By the way, he's not talking about stealing. He's not coming to steal anything. When he says, I'll come as a thief, he's talking about unexpectedly. You know, the thief never calls up and says, I'm coming over 11 o'clock tonight. He doesn't make an appointment. Jesus is saying, I'll come at the hour that I shall not know. And he'll judge. You know what happens to dead churches? They bury them. You know how many churches are closing in America today? Thousands of churches. I read statistics all the time about how many churches are closing. Now, it's all kinds of churches. But some of those are fundamental churches. Some of those are Bible preaching churches. Dead churches are made up of dead people. So it's on us. See? You say, well, what can I do? Make sure you're not dead. You can't do anything for other people. All you can do is for you. When's the last time you asked God to revive your heart? Stir your fire. Give me that zeal again. We really need to be careful. Well, the Church of Sardis is a picture of the Church of the Reformation. Today we have many denominational churches that have their roots in the Reformation. We call them Protestant churches. And they are indeed dead churches. One last thought. I want to leave you with this. They're dead churches. But you know, there are some people who are saved in those churches. How can that be? How can they be in that church? Well, they've come to Christ. They've realized they're sinners and they need Christ and they've accepted Christ. But for whatever reason, some of them think they're going to reform that church from within. It's never happened. You're not going to change the church. You need to change churches. Huh? People often ask me, do you think anybody in this church or that church could be saved? Yeah. And you may disagree with this. I believe they're saved Roman Catholics. I do. People who have genuinely come to Christ and they stay in that church. How can they do that? Well, tradition. My mother got saved and she was in the Catholic Church, and I said, Mom, how can you stay in that? And she was up in her years when she got saved. I said, how in the world can you stay in that Catholic Church? I think she was in her 70s, late 70s then. Is that where she was? She said something to this effect. Art, I'm 78 years old. That's where all my friends are. Now, I saw changes in my mom that indicated, yeah, she had come to Christ. She liked preaching. She liked Christian music. She talked about the Bible sometimes. Changes that I never saw before. So do I think there are saved people in these other churches? Sure, I do. And I think Jesus saw it. He said, hey, there's still a remnant. But that's in those churches. We need to stay busy about this church. Lord, thank you for what you've shown us. Help us. Lord, we don't ever want to be the church of the living dead. We want to be alive and vibrant. We don't want people to get a false impression that somehow we have life and they come and find out we're graveyard dead. If folks come here, we want them to see life and know life and come to life. We want to be a place where people can come and drink of that water Jesus talked about. That water that would quench that thirst that would never have to be quenched again. Living water. So help us in that. Help us to examine our own hearts and be sure that we seek revival and stay on fire for you. And that way our church will stay on fire. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you. You're dismissed.